Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. There was a very publicized kidnapping that took place when I was a young child. And all the news stations were publicizing and posting the name of the kidnapper and his picture, saying, "Beware of this man. He is armed and dangerous." The very thoughts of his face caused the residents of our city to be greatly unnerved and unsettled. For the Christian church in Jerusalem, in Judea, and the surrounding areas, in the first days and months of her existence, the image of the most dangerous man was Saul of Tarsus. Saul would stop at nothing from seeing the disciples of the Lord, those he really believed at this point belonged to a cult, a following of this Jesus of Nazareth. He wanted them to be thrown on the dustbin of history for these believers to be buried and forgotten. Verse 1 tells us he's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he's seeking to arrest Christian believers, not as a fugitive, not as an outlaw, but as an official member of the establishment. He, in a sense, wears the badge of the Sanhedrin. This would be like a sheriff or chief of police coming to lay hands on those who worshiped Christ. And so basically, according to verse 2, he's asking for letters of extradition. As he goes to Damascus, he wants the names supplied of those who believe in Jesus, so that he might bring them back to Jerusalem. And then the end result would be for them to meet the same fate as Stephen met in Acts chapter 7, to be put to death. The members of the way. Paul is on. I'm going to use Paul and Saul interchangeably because it's the same person. He is on his way to Damascus when his own way is put to a screeching halt. The Bible tells us many are the plans of a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. And it will be the Lord's purpose that prevails here as Christ apprehends this man who had been dead set against the gospel, who had been dead set against the church. One of the key opponents to the kingdom of God, now by God's powerful grace, made one of the great servants of the Lord. Who but God could intervene in this way? Who but God could put an end to this man's madness and hatred and make him a lover of Christ? 3 points as we consider this text today. Firstly, the blind struck blind. Secondly, the light that pierces the darkness. And finally, the saving glory of Christ. And firstly, the blind struck blind. Verse 3 tells us, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him." Later on, we're going to learn that this happened about noonday. And so the sun is shining in full strength. But there is a greater light than the sun that manifests and reveals itself to Saul. This is nothing less than, nothing short of a new creation light dawning upon Saul of Tarsus. And the effect of this light, at least partially for Saul, is that he's rendered blind for 3 days. Verse 9, "And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." Yes, this light will illuminate his heart, but first it will lay him low. It will cause him to bow down in the dust. This light is not only a light that illuminates, but even exposes and confirms Paul in his darkness. One of the best ways of interpreting this comes from John 9, where the Lord Jesus teaches, "For judgment I came into this world, so those who do not see will see, and those who see will become blind." That is to say, now that you say, "I see," your guilt remains. Saul is a Pharisee, and as such, he is deceived in terms of the righteousness that is acceptable to God, the righteousness it takes to stand before the Lord. And so the physical scales put upon his eyes externally are, in a sense, already there spiritually or internally when it comes to the blindness of the eyes of his heart. The blindness that takes place outside is a sign of the blindness that was there inside. Think of those in Scripture who are struck blind. The men at the door in Sodom who are trying to barge into Lot's house. The angel who is with Lot, what does he do? He strikes those men with blindness. But they are already spiritually blind to begin with because they have sold themselves out to practice every kind of impurity. Or the Syrians who are outside the city gates in Israel, and Elisha prayed that they would be struck with blindness so that they would not succeed in coming into the city and overtaking it. The Lord answered this prayer because they regarded the people of God with contempt and so were in the dark. Saul is likewise in darkness, in unbelief. Why? Because he has set himself up against the Lord and his anointed. He has acted with both ignorance and foolishness, violently persecuting the body of Christ and her members. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul is one of those whose feet at this point are rushing to shed innocent blood. He's blind in his zeal to persecute the church. He views the Christian disciples as heretics, yes, but also divisive, because in many respects the church was growing as those in the synagogues who read from the law and the prophets then came to believe that Jesus was the very fulfillment and realization of the law and the prophets. And so he says, or he thinks, that they are compromising the unity of the covenant people, the unity that's found in the circumcision and who swear allegiance to the law of Moses. But what really sets Saul apart is the lengths he's willing to go to see the Christians exterminated. Think of his own teacher, Gamaliel, this respected rabbi in Jerusalem. You remember earlier in Acts, Gamaliel gave the advice to the council, don't stand against the apostles, don't stand against their message, because it's of God. If it's of God, then you're not going to succeed. Your plans will be thwarted. But if it's of man, then this movement will come to an end. But Saul does not follow in the course of his rabbi's counsel. Instead, he views himself along the lines of Phinehas in the book of Numbers. Do you remember Phinehas? He saw Israel committing idolatry and spiritual adultery. He saw an Israelite uniting with a Moabite woman. And what did he do? In his zeal, he pierced that man and woman through. And this priestly act, for Phinehas was of the priestly line, rid the covenant people of defilement and corruption. And Numbers 25 speaks of God commending Phinehas. He has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them. Or to put it another way, Phinehas had a zeal that was an extension of God's own zeal. Saul has a zeal, and in his heart, he believes it's righteous. He believes it serves a just cause. But in 1 hour, 1 moment, all his zeal and drive and energy to oppress the church comes crashing down. The image that comes to my mind is the cartoon of Wile E. Coyote and Roadrunner, where Wile E. Coyote is running off a cliff and his legs keep moving, but then he looks underneath him and he comes to the realization there's nothing holding him up. Here is the decisive hour in which Saul's eyes are opened to the vanity and the futility of kicking against the goats. It hits him like a ton of bricks. Why is he blind? Because he thinks he sees. He believes with all his heart that his eyes are open to the truth, and yet he is still in the dark. One place where we can find a sound interpretation of Paul's previous mindset is in the book of Romans, chapter 10. And there, he's speaking of his fellow kinsmen, the Israelites. And he says there in verse 2 of Romans 10, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." I think this is a witness that he can bear because he himself used to have such zeal. But notice how he qualifies it. "But not according to knowledge." It's not based on the reality, on the truth. Why? Verse 3, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Saul had been moving far, fast, and furiously in one direction. But it turns out it was against the direction of the Lord, the will of the Lord. He once rested in his own works to attain standing before God. But what does his flesh and so-called merit add up to? According to Philippians 3, it adds up to rubbish, a dung heap, or as the prophet says, a pile of filthy rags. And so for this season, Paul experiences the curse, one of the curses of the covenant announced by Moses in Deuteronomy 28. "The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at midday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways." This is exactly what Saul, as a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, is experiencing. Left alone to himself, he must come to the realization, "This is who I am." Isaiah 59, "We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like the one who has no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men." He's brought to an end in himself as the blind struck blind. But secondly, the light that pierces the darkness. He does not put on the brakes by himself because he's going full steam ahead in his plan, in his stubbornness. If it were up to him, he would continue to rush headlong into destroying the church. But Saul meets one who is mightier than he. The rock that is higher than I comes to bring him to nothing. He must be laid low by one who is stronger, by the one who is alone able to break the hold on him in his disobedience. And who is that? Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Notice, Paul does not know who Jesus is, but Jesus knows who he is. Paul is foreknown by Christ. They say that only a diamond drill bit can pierce certain kinds of stone and rock. When it comes to breaking up and remaking hard hearts, which are harder than the hardest steel and stone, only the Spirit of the Lord can do this. Only God, who in the beginning called light into the darkness, can change someone like Paul to bring him to life. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." What was the whole orientation and direction of Paul the Pharisee? Well, he tells us in Galatians chapter 1, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. That little word still indicates that he at one time was driven to please man. He lived before the audience of many for their kudos and accolades. One time, a young believer in the early church went to an elder and asked him for wisdom for this life. The elder said, "Go to the cemetery and abuse the dead." The brother went there, abused them, threw stones at them, and he returned and told the elder about it. The elder said, "Did they say anything to you?" He replied, "No." The elder said, "Go back tomorrow and praise them." So the brother went back and praised them. He returned and said, "I've complimented them." And the old man said, "Did they answer you?" And the brother said, "No." The elder says, "You know how you insulted them and they did not reply, and how you praised them and they did not speak. So you too, if you wish to be saved, must do the same and become a dead man. Like the dead, take no account of either the scorn of men or their praises." Paul, at this time, in this moment, is forced to leave his life of performing his righteousness before men, and instead walking and serving the audience of one, God alone. Paul is unmade and remade through the word of Christ. Jacob met a ladder coming down from heaven. Paul meets a wall coming down from heaven, putting a stop to all that he was and all that he intended to do. The Lord of glory, in essence, coming down and saying to him, "You shall not pass." Notice Jesus knows Saul's name twice over. Saul, Saul. Just as he called the prophet Moses at the burning bush, Moses, Moses. Or Samuel in the house of God when he was a young man, Samuel, Samuel. Before Saul is in the womb, God knows him, just like the prophet Jeremiah. And this is important because Paul does not learn the gospel by studying books, by reading through an encyclopedia that falls and hits him on the head. Instead, he meets the living Jesus face to face. And so every time he writes of him and speaks of him, he will do so with a direct knowledge of Christ's life-giving power, of his transforming presence. Although we do not meet Jesus in the same manner, we are not promised our own personal Damascus Road experience. Nonetheless, it is good for us to remember that we serve the same Jesus whom Paul served. And so the question for each and every one of us is, have you met the Lord Jesus? Have you heard his voice? Have you followed his call, embraced his promises? Christ comes to us in the Word and invites us to rest upon him alone for salvation. And just like Paul, to come to an end in ourselves, to become those who are poor in spirit, to become those who hunger and thirst for his righteousness. And now the entirety of this man's life is redirected. The course of Saul's life is completely shifted. Once the insolent oppressor, but now what? The bold ambassador for the risen king. What is his chief aim? It's no secret. If we read the book of Philippians, for example, Philippians chapter 1, for me to live is Christ. Life and living summed up in one word. Christ is now the atmosphere in which he lives and moves and has his being. Christ is the sum and substance of everything he is after. Or Philippians chapter 3. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of what? Of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Everything is subservience and subordinates to that. Christ is all and in all. Paul's autobiography has become Christ's biography. No longer writing his own script, writing his own story, starring in his own play. But now he understands he is found in Christ. So every time he thinks of himself and who he is, he thinks of being in the Lord Jesus. To know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Jesus, the name he couldn't stand to hear before, because he could not associate the cross in its scandal and in its shame. He could not see that this was God's anointed, one who died as a curse before men and God. And yet now, the name that he could not bear to hear now becomes the name that he cannot help but speak and declare. If you read through his epistles, you'll quickly discover everything he writes about, and I mean this comprehensively, everything is brought back to this centerpiece, Christ and him crucified. You want discernment? You want knowledge? Come back to Jesus, who is the storehouse of God's wisdom and truth. For those who need hope for the future, Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For those who insist on their own way, Christ did not please himself. Christ humbled himself. For those who are divided and competing with one another in the body, is Christ divided? You see, Christ is now the very heart and soul for Paul of the very gospel he is now entrusted with proclaiming. Because the light has pierced the darkness. Finally, the saving glory of Christ. There is a text in which Paul, the apostle, speaks of the purpose of his conversion and calling. And part of it's actually found in the front of our bulletins. 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Verse 16, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Imagine an army returning from the battle, and behind the victorious captain, right behind him, is the general of the enemy army. He is in chains. He is subdued. And he becomes a symbol of the awesome triumph that has been accomplished. This is Saul, who is the most spiteful and insolent opponent, the one who had been at the very forefront of being against Christ. He was really a kind of Goliath figure against the church. But our Lord conquers him, not by slaying him, but by saving him. And what does he say here in 1 Timothy? That he is an example of Christ's perfect patience. This is a seminal event. A gigantic shift is taking place. For through Paul, the gospel will now be disclosed and broadcast to the Gentiles, that the very ends of the earth might hear the voice of Christ. What is God doing through this, his servant? He is building a highway to the nations for his kingdom. As we read in Isaiah, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And so, like a giant gateway into a glorious place, so Saul's conversion is a gateway into the next phase of salvation history, of the kingdom path. Attended by light from heaven, the risen Lord himself coming to confront and then to show mercy to this man, Saul of Tarsus. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul is an apostle, made a confidant of the Lord. And just as the prophets had to be given the revelation of God's word to be brought to heaven to receive that word, so Paul is brought into the very heavenly presence of Christ to receive a commission from him. And he knows that this is all of grace. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There is a museum in Germany from several decades ago that housed a gigantic picture of an eagle. But as you approach that work, it turns out it was made up of stamps from the 1920s Weimar Republic. These are stamps that have their original value on them, but other numbers were superimposed because they are inflationary stamps. And later on, that currency became completely worthless. A Christian visitor to the museum remarked to his friend, "For estimating things early, is this not a picture of the value of the things in this world in general? Regarded from a distance, they seem so grand and imposing. But when you draw closer, you find they're hollow and empty." The world's glory, from a distance, so imposing and impressive. But take the richest and most beautiful of human individuals and institutions. The closer you get, the more empty you will find them to be. But the cross of Christ works in the exact opposite way. from a distance. The cross seems so weak and beggarly. A man brutalized, scarred, and bloodied. It's from a human perspective so shameful that you can't help but avert your eyes. But the closer you get, the more glorious you understand Christ and Him crucified to be. Here is the one upon whom God is laying the iniquities of us all. Here is the one through whom God is just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here is the fountain of ever-flowing grace. This is the glory Paul saw beginning on this day. And it's a glory that will imprint itself on his heart for all the days of his life. Do you know that glory? Do you rejoice in that glory this day? Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the fullness of your grace. We know that with Paul, it is by your grace that we are what we are. And we thank you that your grace toward him and toward us is not in vain. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would continue to work in us as we walk as pilgrims in this world to be transformed from glory into glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.